Turn in your Bibles to Philemon, if you can find it. I'm going to read the entire book. I've not done this before. I've never once started a sermon by reading the entire book that we're going to study. I'm going to do it this time. We won't cover all the verses. This is going to actually split into two sermons, right? So this is Sermon A, and then next week will be Sermon 2. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Just wanted to see if anybody was awake. Okay, here we go. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Praise God for his word. Pretty cool. Pretty cool letter. It seems fairly straightforward, right? It may also seem weird. We've sort of discussed that already. Here is a book of the Bible that is so short, so seemingly specific to a personal situation nearly 20 centuries ago, most people don't give it a second thought. In addition, woke people don't even mention the word slavery, let alone discuss it in public. And then finally, it is so seemingly lacking in any kind of theological or Christological or ecclesiastical, for that matter, content. There's really no Bible teaching in it. And so many people have actually wondered why it's even in the Bible. First, even the most liberal, miracle-denying, inspired scripture naysaying scholars admit that this is undeniably a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Everybody agrees with that. No one questions the authorship of this letter. Second, only the most immature, naive people on the planet can think that being silent about slavery somehow makes it better. Third, While certainly not a preaching, teaching epistle per se, as I said before, this is the very showcase of Christianity in actual practice. And so there is a reason that the Holy Spirit secured a place in the Bible for this short letter. And I think that we can learn a lot from it. In a very real way, the epistle, as I said, is a practical application of what we learned in 1 John. So what does it look like to allow God to love through you? Well, here you have one well-preserved example. So to set the background, that's we probably could have got through the letter in one setting, but I'm weird and I want to set the stage for this thing. And so I want to talk about a few things. Paul was in prison. He's awaiting a trial of some kind. And as a Roman citizen, he was allowed a fair bit of latitude. And right away you'd say, well, that seems pretty good. That seems nice. That's a nice thing that they did back in those days. Well, in reality, what it means is that he was on his own. Even Roman citizens as prisoners were largely required to fend for themselves. So if no one who cared for you was able to bring you food, you generally didn't eat. That's just sort of how it went. So Paul was jailed in some sort of fashion. It could have been anything from chained to a wall in a literal dungeon to being under house arrest. We don't know the exact particulars because he had different sorts of imprisonments throughout his ministry, throughout his life. Whatever his circumstances, he was not free, but he did have some degree of companionship. Certain people could come and go, and he could chat with them, and he could obviously write letters and so forth. We are certain that Paul was imprisoned on several occasions. We know that he was imprisoned most notably in Philippi. He was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. He was imprisoned about that same amount of time in Rome. We believe that he was imprisoned in Rome a second time that resulted in his execution. And we also believe that he was imprisoned in Ephesus for some period of time. And so this is the Roman lake, the Mediterranean Sea. Over here on the coast is Caesarea, where Paul was imprisoned. Philippi is up in here, and Ephesus is down here, and then, of course, Rome is over here. This insert area, I'm going to zoom in now, right? So I'm going to give you a zoom in on this thing. There you go. What do you think of that? That's very nice. So again, we've got Rome here, and then over here on the western coast of modern-day Turkey is Ephesus, and this is Colossae, you could say, where the Colossians lived. Anyhow, which imprisonment is this that we're talking about? Most people assume that this letter was written at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. And if so, we're talking Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And so it's about the year 61 AD that he writes. A newer theory assumes an imprisonment in Ephesus and says that it was from there that he wrote. That would put the letter 7 or 8 years earlier, in the early 50s AD. The reason for this idea is that Philemon was a wealthy Roman citizen residing in the city of Colossae. So again, Colossae is here, Rome is over here. This is about almost 1,000 miles as the crow flies from Colossae to Rome. Philemon lives there. That is about 125 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. An easy enough journey for a runaway slave, 125 miles. Roughly the 900-mile journey to Rome requires a boat ride, and that's a more difficult and a more expensive proposition. And also, riding on a boat might give you some unwanted attention. You could theoretically make your way overland. It would be difficult, to say the least. And so anyway, that's why the thinking now is that maybe this is the Ephesus imprisonment. I'm not a fan of going with new ideas just because they're new ideas, right? If it's a better idea, then that's a whole different thing. But just because it's new doesn't cut any ice with me. There's a couple of additional things to consider. In the closing of this letter, Paul called Epaphras my fellow prisoner in Christ and mentioned Aristarchus as my fellow worker. In his closing of Colossians, he reverses that essentially. He calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner, and essentially he calls Epaphras my fellow worker. Now, that's not a big deal. You could do that in a letter, right? You could make that. Doesn't necessarily mean they were written at different times, but it is different. The final piece is in Colossians, Tychicus will deliver the letter and other information about Paul, and he's going to be accompanied by Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. That's what he says in Colossians. Then Paul added, they, which is Tychicus and Onesimus, will inform you about the whole situation here. The idea being that the situation has changed between those two letters. Colossians was written in this new idea from Rome in about 61 AD, being about 8 years after this letter that is to Philemon. So Onesimus by then, by the time Colossians was written, the theory goes, was a free man who was now just one of your number, one of the number of the people who belongs to the church at Colossae. Does that all make sense? I will tell you this. Tidbits like this lead to speculation. Speculation leads to new ideas. They're not necessarily better. C.S. Lewis, we like him. Even if you don't like Mere Christianity, you like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis said, almost anything can be read into a book if you're determined enough. And as I say, it's interesting, but certainly not conclusive. And so I would probably lean to the traditional view. I go with traditional views unless there's really good reason to go otherwise. So I would guess that the letter was written in conjunction with Colossians, sent together from Rome in the early 60s AD. That would probably be what I would guess. The most probable situation, piecing it all together, was that Philemon and his household became Christians through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, likely as a consequence of his third missionary journey in about 52 AD. When an oikodespotes, so we get our word despot from despotes, an oikodespotes, which is the Greek word for the head of the house. The Latin word is dominus. When a dominus, a man of the house, when such a person became a Christian, his entire household followed suit. That was the expected outcome of this event. And so the entire household were baptized into the faith along with the dominus. That included his wife, his children, extended relatives, and all of his slaves, all of his slaves. Just because you wisely follow suit with your dominus's wishes, it doesn't make you a believer. This is the same problem churches have with infant baptism, right? Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves, and since that's true, he would have gone through the motions. But he may have actually been extremely resentful about being forced to abandon his childhood religion and adopt a new one. And so one quick point about infant baptism, since I brought it up, and it bears on the situation. Such a practice stems from the idea that God has chosen to put such children, or in this case, such a slave, where he has chosen to put them. God determines where kids are born, not parents, right? There's this concept about infant baptism that people that don't practice infant baptism don't get. The idea is that God knew where to put that kid. And so therefore, baptizing a Christian's infant is just recognizing that God has already elected that person to be a Christian. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had him born into that family. That's the idea behind it. And that's the idea behind this concept with Onesimus as a slave and all these other slaves. God could have had Onesimus been a slave in anybody else's household, but he chose Philemon's household, knowing Philemon would become a Christian, and therefore Onesimus would be baptized, which means that Onesimus was elected. Well, in this case, it actually turned out to be right, because Onesimus became a Christian. So you can think about it whatever you want to think, but I just wanted to clarify that because it's a misconception that a lot of people have regarding infant baptism. Anyway, Philemon was, by all accounts, a true follower of Christ, and he and his wife opened their home as a church. Archippus was the primary leader of that church. We would call him the pastor. So Onesimus refused to truly believe. We know that for sure. He may have caused some difficulties and frustrations and even anger on the part of his masters, on the part of the church people meeting in their home. I mean, we don't know. It's reasonable to assume a deteriorating relationship between Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and others. They may have begun abusing Onesimus, at least mentally, and it may have been escalating. We don't know those details, but it's fair to assume that. And you say, what? What? A Christian abusing a slave? How about a Christian owning a slave? What do you think about all that? Christians abusing and owning slaves. Well, Christians have a long track record of being less than loving. I don't think we have to look very far to figure that one out. Even more, though, is that we today live in such a different world than they did back then. It's really difficult to overstate this, and I think we have to talk about this in order to get a better feel for the whole letter, so we're going to. These are a couple of reliefs. This one here is a relief and then a detail of that relief that was carved into a place near Izmir, Turkey, which is a little north of where Ephesus was. Anyway, slavery back then was an everyday, everywhere fact of life, and it had been for millennia before. It would last for millennia afterwards. It was ubiquitous. Every culture, every people around the planet practiced slavery. It's a good idea if you think about it, if you don't care about God or have a morality or an ethical problem with it. The idea is if you can conquer somebody and take them and make them do the work for you, that seems like a good plan. In the Greco-Roman world, only about 15% of the people were citizens. 15% were citizens. On the other end of that spectrum, down at the other end, 15% were slaves. And that means that 70% of the people in the Greco-Roman world, so at that time we're talking about 60 million people. So there's 60 million people living around the Roman lake. And of the 60 million, 15% are citizens, 15% are slaves, and 70% are people like Jesus. People that are basically extremely poor, have minimal rights, and they're just basically trying to eke out a living in a very harsh world. In that world, literally, and I want you to get this, literally anyone could become a slave. Being a slave had far more to do with bad luck than it did with any other thing. The wealthiest elites could wind up slaves, and the poorest slaves could end up wealthy. It had absolutely nothing to do with race, creed, religion, culture, or color specifically. You could be born into slavery. You could be taken as a prisoner of war, which was probably the most common way that prisoners were taken, as prisoners during conflicts or wars or riots or rebellions or increasing the frontier. You could get sideways with the wrong person. You get sideways with the wrong person before you know it. You may be a slave. You could be sold by your parents, or you could even sell yourself into slavery. And a lot of people say, well, why in the world would you sell yourself as a slave? Well, if you're starving to death, slavery might be a better option. Death was everywhere in those days. This is an interesting statistic. 50% of the people born in the Greco-Roman world of 2,000 years ago died before they reached double digits. Before you reach the age of 10, half of all of the people died. All you got to do is go over to Europe, go to England as an example. I used to enjoy going to cemeteries. I don't know why exactly. But you go to old churches, they got people buried in the floors. They got them buried in the walls. It's a whole crazy business. And if you're rich enough, you have a sarcophagus right next to the altar where the preacher man talks. And anyhow, what you'll find is you'll look at a tombstone and it'll be Martha and John. And then it will list like 8 names below them. And it's their children. And it'll say died age 2 months, died age 1 year, died age 5, died age 7. It's outrageous. Death was everywhere. And that was even just a couple hundred years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. If you were lucky enough to live to be 10, your life expectancy went way up to your mid-30s. Life was cheap. It was Christianity that changed all of that. It was Christianity that changed all of that. And it took about 18 centuries for it to happen. For Christianity to finally eradicate slavery and establish the idea, get a hold of this is a crazy idea, the idea that owning another person was actually wrong. It took us 18 centuries of Christianity before we could get that one figured out. A mere 150 years ago, in this country itself, half of the citizens thought that owning slaves was a mark of civility, a badge of honor, a sign of wealth, and a demonstration of power. In this country, 150 years ago. It is obvious to fallen and depraved people. Get what I'm saying? It is obvious to fallen and depraved people that owning human beings is a good idea, as long as you are the master. Many business owners around here demonstrate the same tendency even today. To fully embrace the notion that it is a horrible institution that degrades human life to that which ranks below feral animals, and I'm talking about the slaveholder, took a monumental leap. That's a monumental leap forward to understand that. It's the very leap that Friedrich Nietzsche decried as weak, as he reduced all human motivation to the will to power. He hated Christianity because of this weakness that he saw, where you were going to try to help the weak and help the poor and lift people out of bondage. We don't really get this. I could talk about this for an hour, and at the end of the day, we're really not going to get a full grip on what it was like in those days. We just can't do it. And that's actually a good thing. It's actually a wonderful thing that we are so far removed from those days where death was everywhere and slavery was just a common thing. We're fortunate to be here. Anyway, Philemon had rights and Onesimus did not. If a master back then chose to murder his slave in public in front of women and children, even in front of his own women and children, no one would bat an eye. Beating and otherwise mistreating slaves was nothing. It was ingrained. And as I say, it took Christianity 70 generations to overcome this natural inclination of fearful men. At some point, Onesimus ran away. He may have taken some money or other valuables from his master, from the house there, to secure his escape. We don't know that part. Philemon has lost his slave, and Onesimus was a wanted man. He sought out the Apostle Paul as an intermediary. He knew that his master respected Paul, and he assumed that Paul would be receptive to his plight based on the things that he had probably heard Paul say earlier, and he sought Paul out. To coincidentally, there's people who say it's a coincidence, to coincidentally run into Paul in jail is a farce beyond imagining. Paul was a Roman citizen. Onesimus is a runaway slave. They don't travel in the same circles. Unless it's intentionally. And so anyway, the most likely scenario is that Onesimus realized that he was in deep kimchi, and he then pursued Paul to act as a go-between to smooth things out with Philemon. That's Onesimus's motivation. Paul saw it as an opportunity to share the gospel one-on-one with Onesimus as a fellow human being instead of as the slave of somebody's home. And it worked, because Onesimus was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a cynic would say, and you say, well, how do you know a cynic would say it? Well, I know, believe me. A cynic would say, well, how convenient for old Onesimus to be converted, right? How convenient. I sincerely doubt that Onesimus could have fooled the Apostle Paul concerning his conversion. That's what I say. So Onesimus stayed with Paul for some period of time, learning from him and then helping the apostle and his other companions. And the way the letter's written, there's just sort of a flavor or sort of a flow to it. There's a definite feeling to this letter that it is actually Onesimus that is insisting on going back to Philemon to make things right with his master, come whatever may, whatever that looks like. And that's precisely, in my mind, what a true Christian would do. In other words, Lord, I can't go forward with you until I've done my very best to reconcile my past. I've got to take care of some things that are hanging out there. I've got to do that first before I can go forward as a Christian person. So Paul, with somewhat mixed feelings, agreed to write the letter and send both it and Onesimus back to Philemon. The epistle is masterful. If you didn't get that in my reading of it, it's just because it's in English. But I'm here to tell you, this is masterful stuff. There are so many nuanced, well-crafted, and carefully interwoven rhetorical devices, we don't have time to cover even a quarter of them. It's an amazing letter. Right out of the gate in verse 1, Paul introduces himself not as an apostle, but as a prisoner, literally as one in chains, which, of course, speaks of this whole slavery thing in chains. They have found skeletons of Roman slaves dating back to 2,000 years ago, And they had rings around their necks that still, the skeleton still has a metal ring that's just riveted onto their neck. And so when they die, they just bury them with the ring around their neck and the rings around their ankles. And so they found skeletons like that. So it's just sort of an interesting thing. Paul's going to bring that up right off the bat, literally as one in chains, not an inmate of the state. Notice this. Paul doesn't say he's under arrest because some magistrate said so, or because the emperor of Rome said so, or the whatever. He's a man confined only because Jesus Christ allows it. That's why he's in jail. A man imprisoned not just for Christ, but get this, a man imprisoned by Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, he's imprisoned by Jesus for Christ's divine purposes. Paul never questioned the hands that he was dealt. Paul gets dealt a whole lot of hands when you read the book of Acts and you read his letters. A whole lot of hands. He never questions it. He never complains. As far as Paul is concerned, he is on the Lord's business, and it's none of his business where that business takes him. Paul has reminded Philemon that he is in an unenviable and difficult and sacrificial circumstance, not because he's made any sort of a mistake, but because of his faithful service to Jesus. The implication, what's the implication from that? Paul's basically going to say, I'm going to talk to you about a potential loss that you're going to suffer financially, a little sacrifice you're going to have to make. Perhaps it's a little blow to your ego. But look where Jesus has me. Then he added Timothy, calling him our brother. By adding Timothy, Paul undoubtedly brings up someone Philemon knows and likes. Undoubtedly, it seems like everybody likes Timothy. And so he brings him up and he calls him our brother, which then implies that he and Philemon are brothers as well, right? Without directly saying it, Paul has connected himself with Philemon. He then goes right on after that and makes it explicit. When you imply something and then you explicitly say it, it intensifies it. It heightens the emotional appeal of it. He says to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And not just a brother, right? But someone called to work sacrificially in ministry together for the same ends, the same goal. God's ends, not our ends. We may suffer. We may have to sacrifice for God's ends. Apphia was likely Philemon's wife. Archippus was their pastor. Some people think that he might have been related to them, might have even been their son. That's irrelevant. He's the leader of the church. He's the pastor. And to the church. So get a load of this. Paul writes to Philemon, but he adds in there Apphia, then he adds in there Archippus, and then he adds in there to the rest of the church. What's happened here is similar to Paul sending an email to Philemon and CCing Philemon's wife, his pastor, and the whole church that regularly meets in his house. You talk about subtle pressure. And all of that, and we're only two verses in. And I could actually talk about more stuff that's going on in these first two verses. It's really well done. It's just an amazing letter. Verse 3, grace is the unearned and unearnable kindness of God extended through Jesus, making true peace possible. I'm going to say that one more time. I just wanted to catch on to what I'm saying. Just follow the logical progression here. Grace is the unearned and unearnable kindness of God extended through Jesus, making true peace possible. Now, if you fully understand and fully embrace the words I just said, you are well on your way to good theology. Verse 4 through 7 sets the stage for Paul's confidence in Philemon to do the mature Christian thing. Verse 8 gives us the therefore. So we've got all these words under our belt here. We've set the stage. We've got all this stuff. We get to verse 8. Paul finally gets to the therefore. Now we're going someplace. In other words, Paul is saying, because you are a Christian that I know you to be, I, Paul, therefore, appeal to you to do something. You say, well, now, wait a minute. There's more words than that. Yes, there is, because Paul's never a man to back away from being verbose. That's why I like him. Anyway, Paul's not going to hold anything back to make his point, so he adds a parenthetical comment. So it's kind of a heightened thing. He says, therefore, any reasonable person's going to expect, okay, now the other shoe's going to drop. He's going to tell us what he wants. Oh, no, Paul's going to give a parenthetical comment before he gets to the point. And it's really two, if we're honest about it. So before he gets to the request, we got these two things. The first is that Paul basically says, I, as an apostle appointed by Jesus and confirmed by all of the other apostles, could simply order you to do what I wish on the matter before us. Paul was literally saying to Philemon that Christ himself can command you to step up. The step up is really the sort of the thing. That's really what he's saying. He's saying Christ himself can command you, Philemon, to step up, do the right thing through me, an apostle of Christ. Paul said, I won't do that. That's one of the most wonderful examples of a profound Christian principle. This is, again, a principle that we understand quite well. We don't always follow it, but we understand it quite well. But the only reason we understand it well is because of 2,000 years of Christianity. Back then, people didn't really get a lot of these principles. The principle was, but still is, violated, as I say, constantly in big ways and in little ways. It's in two parts. There's two ways we kind of violate this, two sides of the coin, I will say, that way. So the first side of the coin is the fundamental reality that each person must make their own choices and then reap the result. That is an amazing thing. That is speaking to the personal responsibility of an individual. That is a mind-blowing concept from 2,000 years ago. The second bit, or the other side of that coin, is we hate letting people make choices with which we disagree. We don't like that. For the first, it's why I say that a clear conscience before God is so vital. You can take the information you've got, right? So you're going to make decisions. You can take the information you've got. Well, part of the information that you have is that you know you have access to more information. That's part of that information. You have a Bible. You have friends. You have a church. You have me. But no one has ever called me and asked me, can I get together with you because I got a problem? And I've said, no, I can't. I don't got no time for you. You've got access to more information. And you take all of that and you make the best decision that you can. And then you follow through with it to the best of your ability. And then there's fallout. That's what's going to happen always, right? There's going to be fallout. And, you know, it gets on you. It gets on those people around you. That's how that all goes. But never miss the point that for a Christian, you will personally stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days. He will look into your soul with his eyes blazing like fire, and you will give him an accounting. And no one is going to be there that you can say, well, this is what he told me to do. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Too many watered-down, grace-heavy, people-pleasing pastors leave this bit out. On that day, you cannot look to anyone else for help. You cannot have me or anyone else there to stand with you. You will have no excuses, no rationalizations, no denials. That day will be your time alone with Jesus explaining the actions of your life, describing to the Lord of Lords what you did with his resources, and there will be a settling of accounts just between you and Jesus. And since that is true, you must make the best decisions that you can. You must take responsibility for those decisions because, baby, you will one way or another. And that's precisely why I will do all that I can for you now. I will study, I will pray, I will deliver the best that I can for you, whatever it is, but I will never take the decision out of your hands. Never. You must choose because you are the only one who will ever answer for your choice. I'll answer for the things that I do. And part of the things that I do is tell you stuff. I'll answer for that. But someday you will answer for the choices that you make. And no one can be there for you on that day. So be careful. You must choose, and no one can take your choice from you because you are ultimately the one who will answer for your choice. Beyond all of that is the fundamental reality that any coerced performance is meaningless. Coerced performance means nothing. I could give a lot of examples. One of the examples is the former Yugoslavia. There were a lot of ethnic groups there, different religions. There was a history that went on in that area of the world that goes back centuries, and there were hurt feelings and hard feelings and so forth. And at the end of World War II, the communists came in and they clamped down tyrannically with a dictatorial control, and they coerced behavior, and everybody got along. And as soon as that was lifted, those people were murdering each other in the streets. Coerced behavior and performance is meaningless. I'm sure that Philemon had Onesimus baptized along with everyone else under his roof. I'm sure Onesimus begrudgingly went along with it, because what else is he going to do? And I'm sure that the joy of that day made it so that no one noticed that Onesimus was coerced. But a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can be as strict as you like with your family, but rules do not make character, and tyrants do not foster belief. So if you want your kids to follow Jesus, make sure that you introduce Jesus to them. Make sure that they meet him. Make sure that you're transparent with your own walk. Help them to see that it's a relationship following the Lord and not a religion obeying rules. Help them to realize that they need to get their eyes off of men and on to Jesus. Being a parent, by definition, means that you're going to take choices away from your children. This is what you got to do as a parent. You have to take all of the choices away from your infant. They get no choices. But if you're a good parent, it also means giving them their choices back over time, so that when they leave you, they will know how to proceed in life without you. And that seems a little scary to a parent. But do you seriously want your adult children dependent upon you? If you do, please set up some counseling. We already keep kids too long. That's the truth of it. If you've done it right, by age 18, your child should be able to function as an adult in the world. Not getting everything right, of course, not able to ignore sound advice, but reasonably able to make their way on their own. So how do you never take an adult's choices away from them and still have civility, still have a home, still have a society? Well, boundaries, consequences, costs. When I was a Marine, that was a very long time ago. At that time, it was mostly dudes that I was around, mostly young men, 17 to 21 years of age, volatile, high testosterone, aggressive, stupid. That's pretty much it. I was a sergeant when I was 21 years old. On more than one occasion, I had a Marine so angry with me that they wanted to discuss the matter physically. And I used to say to him, it happened reasonably often, I would say, you know, I don't recommend it. I don't recommend it, because you'll probably end up in the brig or worse. But if you're feeling froggy, jump. I didn't take away their choice. I simply reminded them that there were consequences. And you guys can decide whether the toad is me or the other guy. So that brings us to the final reason we don't want to command people. This reason goes hand in hand with sort of the other things that have already been said, but when we truly love someone, we want them to grow and to do what is right on their own, so that both the growth and the credit is theirs alone. It's an important concept. When our son was transitioning into manhood, and no, I don't mean that he started out as a girl, but when he was transitioning into manhood, he was a pain. I had an amen from the front row. You think teen years in the house are bad? Just wait until the late teens and the early 20s when they're out of the house. He would go out of his way not only to avoid asking my advice, but to actively spurn it when offered, to the point that he would sometimes do the opposite of what he just thought I would tell him to do. It was all an effort to gain his independence, all an effort to be a man, to get out from behind the shadow of oppression that he perceived that I cast upon him. Thankfully, very thankfully, he's past all of that now. He's a pleasure to be around. But it didn't end without cost. It was not over before there were some scars. And so the point is, allow people to be in the driver's seat of their own life. And when they are, they then get credit for making good decisions, just like they will get the loss for making bad ones. But through it all, they'll grow and they'll mature. And so if you love people, that's what you'll do for them. In verse 9, Paul said as much. And based upon the principle of love, Paul beseeched, begged, pleaded. That's what that word means. Parakaleo. He begged Philemon on his hands and knees, you might say, to do the right thing. Philemon, please, I'm begging you. I'm doing everything I can to encourage you to do the right thing. But he never took Philemon's choice from him. The second item in Paul's parenthesis is that he's a feeble old man, right? This is a Paul. I'm Paul. I'm an old guy now. Just a sad, decrepit dude in chains for Jesus Christ. The way we read that today, we think Paul here is trying to gain a little sympathy. He's trying to get a little sympathy from old Philemon. That's all wrong. That's not right. That's not what that means. What Paul was saying here was that while he would not command Philemon as an apostle, he would appeal to him as an elder. This is another thing that we don't get. I mentioned it in Sunday school. Back then, older people were respected for their experience. So for Paul, his chains were a badge of honor because he had a completely clear conscience. He had done nothing wrong except be a stellar apostle for Christ, and that's why he was in jail again. His point in verse 9 was, heed my advice. Heed my advice on this because I'm a man who has been extremely familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ for a very long time. Now we're halfway through the letter. Paul's actually going to make his request. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus.